The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Esther. As we continue through the Bible, we began the study of Esther on Wednesday night. And right now, I'm going to kind of introduce the book of Esther, chapter 3, with a little event that happened in Jerusalem this last week. There's a lot of news going on. If you're not a news person, you should probably check the news once in a while. It's kind of amazing. We attacked Syria 2 days ago. The United States, Britain, and France bombed some chemical weaponry facilities and stuff. But all of this is happening in Damascus, which the Bible has a lot to say prophetically about Damascus. But it's right on the border of Israel. So you got Turkey and Iran. Iran and Russia right there with their own bases. And all this, you know, biblically, Ezekiel, Gog, Magog stuff, there's all kinds of stuff. I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about Bible prophecy today. But actually, we're going to go more into history, Bible history. But this last Wednesday, April 11th, was an important day in Jerusalem. And what it was is this national remembrance. It's a Holocaust Remembrance Day for the Jews. Jerusalem comes to a total stop. All of Israel, they stop, get out of their car, and stand. No matter what they're doing, everybody just stops and remembers 6 million Jews who were killed during the Holocaust in World War II by Nazi Germany. And it's one of the, in modern times, one of the more horrific times in history. What's interesting is the Jews, you know, they have kind of the thing there, never forget and never again. The Holocaust Museum, this is some of the footage we get when we go to Israel, and also what happened last week in the celebration of the Jews and the Jewish state and how they survived, really, the Holocaust. And so there's this commemoration that happened on Wednesday. But when we go to the Yad Vashem Museum where this took place, it really is one of the places you kind of have to go, but it's not like you're like, yay, a museum. You basically feel like you've been kicked in the gut when you go to the Holocaust Museum and you see the lives, real people and their pictures, and the millions and millions of people. The Hall of Children that's there is probably one of the more impacting parts of the museum, where you walk into this big room that's got a single candle in the middle, and then there's mirrors, tons of mirrors that reflect over and over again that same candle, and you're actually looking at a million points of light, and those million lights that you see when you walk in show how many children were killed in the Holocaust. And while you're looking at these candles in this dark room, they're just slowly reading the name of every one of those million children. It's like until you go to something like this, you know, you can talk about 6 million Jews being killed, and it's hard to even feel anything about that. Until you go to a place like this and you actually see the lives. And, you know, like there's things where they have piles, the Nazis, before they would, you know, put the Jews in the ovens or whatever, or the gas chambers, they would pile up all their glasses into a big pile. And they had mountains of glasses of the people that went into the places where they were killed. And piles of gold teeth fillings, they would pull those out before the person would go into the gas chambers and what have you. And this is something you say, well, Brett, I don't know. That's not a very fun way to start church on a Sunday morning, the Holocaust, and talking about that. And I brought grandma today, and now what do I do? And but there's a reason. There's a method to my madness. Why I wanted you guys to kind of see that is, first of all, to remember ourselves. Because Americans were forgetting the Holocaust as well as most of the rest of the world. You know, some of the world is denying that it even took place. Remember a few years ago, President Ahmadinejad of Iran said the Holocaust is a myth, and it never really happened. And there's a lot of Arab leaders and Islamic leaders who were trying to make that the narrative, that the Holocaust never happened. But more close to home, this article came out this week. 4 in 10 millennials don't know that 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust, the study shows. CBS News did a report on this. 1/5 of millennials in the United States haven't heard of or aren't sure if they've heard of the Holocaust. Additionally, 41% of millennials believe that it was 2 million or fewer Jews that were killed during the Holocaust. But we know that there were 6 million killed in World War II by Nazi Germany. The survey also found the majority of American adults agreed with this statement. Fewer people care about the Holocaust as much as they used to. And most people say, yeah, that's probably right. And 58% of Americans believe that something like the Holocaust could happen again, the survey found. The thing that's troubling is to think, well, that couldn't happen again. The world, we're much better. But the reason we bombed Syria the day before yesterday is because Assad used chemical weapons on his own people. And the chemical weapons are some of the most scary, horrible, grotesque weapons ever used by humanity. And that's why the international community has said that's against the international law. Anybody that uses chemical weapons, we used chemical weapons, by the way, in World War I. That's one of the reasons why more than 1 million soldiers were killed, by the way, in World War I by chemical weapons. That's a horrific thing. And so they've outlawed that. And that's why the international community pretty much quickly, within less than a week, rallied along with our country to bomb those chemical weapon institutions there in Syria. Interesting. These are days we're living, and you think, well, okay, so there are still bad actors, bad people. But the Holocaust, could it happen again? The answer is it will happen again. That's depressing. When you read the end time scenario, there's coming a world leader, according to the Bible, that's going to hate the Jews and make war against the Jews. And I would argue, when you read the Bible's description of how that's going to come down, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, Daniel chapter 11, other places, prophetically talk about how this coming world leader, also talked about as Antichrist, but that's not his name, Mr. Antichrist, in a black cape, pointy beard and horns. That's not the Antichrist. He's going to be this slick politician, coming world leader, and he's going to really dupe the world, and then he's going to turn his guns to the Jews. It's going to happen again. And it shouldn't shock us, because the Jews are the only people group in the history of the world that time and time again have they tried to exterminate an entire people of Jews. It's not just the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. We could talk about Pharaoh enslaving the Jews 400 plus years, but then when he finally, by God's coercion, lets the people go, then he goes after them and he's going to utterly destroy them and wipe them out, and God supernaturally intervenes on their behalf. You could talk about, there in 170-ish BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, remember after Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids went after it, and Antiochus was this crazy dude who hated Jews. The Jews actually did a play on words with his name. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which in their tongue meant Antiochus the madman. Why was he called the madman? Well, some people say up to 1 million Jews were killed by Antiochus as he took Jerusalem, made the priest of the temple there in Jerusalem drink pig's blood, and then slew him on the steps of the temple. Well, that was the sons of that priest that drank the blood and was killed. Those guys were known as Maccabees. The Maccabeans and the Maccabean Revolt, Hanukkah, that whole thing came out of Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated Jews and wanted to kill them and exterminate them as a people. Time and time again throughout history, the Jews have been the single greatest target in all of humanity to wipe them out. You ever wondered why? Is it because the Jews are just irritating people? Is that what people think? What's amazing to me is if you do your homework, and I've done whole studies on how the Jews have blessed the world with science, math, chemistry. I did a whole thing showing you guys one time how the contribution of the Jews is so far and above any other people group in the world's history when it comes to arts and entertainment, science and industry. The Jews have contributed so much to this world, and yet the world still hates the Jews. You think Germany would be a very sensitive place because of the Holocaust. This week, did you see the article? There's these two rappers in Germany who are under scrutiny because they rap all this anti-Semitic stuff. These German guys rapping about their hatred for the Jews. That's what's going on. That's what's happened through all these years. Why does the world hate the Jews? The answer is simple. It's a spiritual issue. God says, the Jews, they're my chosen people. I have chosen them. It's like in the old Fiddler Along the Roof. Remember the movie? What was his name? He said, why don't you choose somebody else for a while? Because they're always being persecuted for their Jewishness. Anti-Semitism in Europe today is at a feverish pitch. Some are saying it's worse than during the days of Nazi Germany, the anti-Semitism in Europe, France, even England, other places. The synagogues are being burned down. Jews are being, beat up. It's really quite an amazing thing to see, and it's even happening in our day right now. So you say, okay, Brett, National Holocaust Remembrance Day, we're doing that, we understand, great. Can we move on and talk about something happy? Okay, let's talk about princesses and beauty pageants. Are you guys good with that? Because actually they're linked. There's a link, and that is in the book of Esther. Because one of those times, along with Nazi Germany, Pharaoh, Herod the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, these times where they've tried to kill a bunch of Jews, one of the worst attempts happened during the life and time of Esther, the book of Esther. And that's the chapter that we're in. Chapter 3, there's four main characters. There's Artaxerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, depending on what translation you read. He's the king of the Persia at that time. And you have to understand, the Persian Empire at this time is monstrous. It goes all the way from India through all the region of Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Jordan and Israel, even Egypt and Ethiopia. Like Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, he was really super powerful, giant kingdom, multi-people languages, and yet he was large and in charge. That's Artaxerxes of the story. The second character we learned about on Wednesday night was a Jew who lived in that region. Jews, of course, were scattered all over that part of the world at the time because of the 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar wiped out Jerusalem, dragged a bunch of Jews to Babylon, and the Jews ended up kind of spreading out all over the region of the world there. And that's why this little dude named Mordecai lives in what is today modern-day Iran, but in those times it was called Persia. And the city, Shushan, which was the capital city where Artaxerxes' palace or Ahasuerus' palace was. Mordecai was a leader in that city. And so you got Artaxerxes the king, Mordecai, this Jewish guy that's one of the leaders in the city. You've also got this cousin of Mordecai, whose name, well, she's an orphan girl. Her parents were killed. And she ended up being an orphan, so her cousin took her in. Mordecai took her in. Her name, Hadassah. That was her Jewish name. And of course, when these Jews were scattered around the world, they were often given Persian or Babylonian names, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all were given different names. But Hadassah's Persian name, Esther. That would be her name. So Esther lived with Mordecai and was raised by Mordecai. Mordecai was almost like a father to her. But then we're introduced to the fourth character in this story, a guy by the name of Haman. And we're going to see him here in chapter 3. But let me just get you up to speed. What brought us to chapter 3? On Wednesday night, we saw Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, same guy. He's got this big party for 180 days. They're, drinking it down and partying. The girls have a party. The guys have a party, separate rooms. The way the Middle East to this day does it in a lot of those nations. And the guys were in there drinking it up, and, wine goes in, wisdom goes out, right? That's usually what happens. So this king is swigging it with his buddies, and they're like, hey, we've got the most beautiful women in the world. Why shouldn't we have your wife, the queen, Queen Vashti was her name. Why don't she come in, and we'll take a look and check her out? These creepy dudes drinking, saying, bring her in. So Xerxes commands his wife to come in wearing her crown, and probably, if you look at the Hebrew text, probably wearing only her crown. It was a sexually perverted thing these guys were wanting to do with the queen, have her march in front of all the men in that party. And Queen Vashti, she's like, that's not going to happen. I'm not going in there like that. She refused to come in. Well, the guys there in Persia said, Xerxes, you got to get your wife in line. She's not obeying you. And this one guy comes up with this idea, hey, let's make a law. See, the Medo-Persian Empire was a constitutional monarchy. That is, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who was kind of more of a dictator, off with your head, whatever he said went, this king had to write up laws to have them enforced. But he could pretty much make up any law he wanted. But even once he signed the law, it was law, and he couldn't even change it after it was signed law. So this one guy says, hey, Xerxes, your wife's disobeying you. let's make a law that says wives have to obey their husbands in all things. It's a great idea, he said. I'll do it. And also, we need you to banish your wife Vashti. No longer can she see you. You're getting a divorce. She's no longer the queen. And make that part of the law, too. So, you know, Vashti, who's the only one with good sense in the story, she gets banished. And they sign this law. And so then, well, we know outside of the Bible, it was right about that time Artaxerxes takes, some people say it's from 1 to 2 million soldiers up and wants to fight Greece. Anybody remember a story about the Battle of Thermopylae? That's when this happened, right about that time. And he came back home with his tail between his legs, really most of his army wiped out by a tiny little army of Greek, you know, but that's a whole other story. So when he gets back from home, he's kind of depressed from his loss. And so in chapter 2, he says, man, I need a wife. Vashti's been banned. I don't have a wife. So they said, let's do a beauty contest of all your kingdom, from India all the way to Ethiopia and everywhere between. Find the most beautiful women and bring them down here, and we'll have a little contest. So Josephus says it was around 400 women that they gathered for Xerxes in this little Persian beauty contest. And as the thing went by, finally they found a girl who was most beautiful. In fact, it's interesting because we saw on Wednesday that Xerxes had a group of eunuchs. These are guys, and I should have probably dismissed your kids. We warned you. But they castrated these guys. And the reason they did that is to make sure they could handle the women in this beauty pageant and be in charge of the women without messing around with the women. So that was these guys. Well, this one eunuch finds this one girl who's way better than all the other women. Not just that she was beautiful, but she had something deeper and more weighty in her as a woman. And her name, Esther, Mordecai's little cousin who he had raised. And Mordecai's like, oh no, this is bad. And he said, don't tell them. He said, Esther, do not tell them you're a Jew. That'll only mean trouble for you. So Esther doesn't tell anybody. She's taken to the beauty pageant, and sure enough, there she is, Miss Persia. And, you know, she walks down, and she becomes the queen of Persia, Xerxes' wife, or Ahasuerus' wife. And that's the end of chapter 2. Is that the end of the story? No. It takes a real turn for the worse. In chapter 3, we meet this guy Haman. Let's read. It says here in verse 1, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So that's the first thing we need to know about Haman, is he was raised into one of the highest levels of leadership in all of the Persian Empire. You know, Ahasuerus, of course, or Xerxes, the most powerful, but Haman's right there underneath. So verse 2, and the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed down and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, Mordecai, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. Why wasn't Mordecai bowing down to Haman and worshiping him like everybody else? Because the Jews, well, one of the big ten, that they were not to have any other gods before the true and living God of the Jews, Jehovah. Mordecai would not bow down and worship a man because of his Jewishness. So they find out, oh, this guy's a Jew. Because he's a Jew, he won't bow down and do reverence to Haman. Well, it says here, verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. And then, verse 6, it says, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. He wanted to lay hands on him, but then he said, wait a minute, all the Jews are like this. Kill them all. This is a powerful guy saying he wants to kill all the Jews. Well, in the first month, verse 7, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. This casting of lots, what they're doing is discerning and trying to, come up with a plan of when they should kill and how they should kill these Jews. So they're sort of acting like it's some deal where they're going to just, roll the dice on this Jewish people and what to do with them. Verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. In other words, you shouldn't allow this, these Jews who don't keep the laws of the Persians. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. That's $20 million, by the way, in today's. That's basically Haman saying, I'll pay $20 million to make sure this happens rightly. And the king, verse 10, took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, and the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Do whatever you want, man, the king says. Here's my ring, which gives him all the authority he needs to extinguish a whole people group. Well, how does it end up? Verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. So the first of the month, our January, they send out these letters that declare the new law concerning the Jews. And what does it say? Verse 13. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Man. So basically, in 12 months, you're supposed to, by law, kill every Jew you see, and you get to take their houses and all their possessions for your own. So verse 14, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, and they that they should be ready against that day, be ready to kill all the Jews on that day. Verse 15, and the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, that's that of that day, the capital city of Iran, of Persia at the time. It was given in Shushan at the palace. And the king and Hanan sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Do you think? A law coming out saying, oh, by the way, a year from now, we're going to slaughter every Jew around you. So get ready for in a year. Make sure you have your sword sharp. And they send the law out. And then Haman and the king go and have a beer together. And they're like, yeah, we got that done. That's great. And everybody's like, what? They're perplexed. Now, here's the problem with the Jews. Every time these nations have tried to kill the Jews, like Hitler, that's pretty much what everybody does. Man, we're perplexed. A lot of people were just sat around perplexed. Wonder why Hitler wants to kill all the Jews. Oh, well, that's tough on the Jews. Glad I'm not a Jew. Much of Europe just sat around watching their neighbors being dragged from their houses, from their little shops there in Poland and in Warsaw and other places. And they said, oh, that's so tragic. But they just stood by perplexed and did nothing. By the way, there's a few Gentiles that did try to help the Jews, and there at the Yad Vashem Museum, where we were showing some of that video footage, there's this sidewalk that goes down the kind of the center of this museum facility, but there's these trees planted all along the sides, and basically each tree is planted in honor of certain Gentiles who helped the Jews during the Holocaust. So you can find a tree there that's given to, Schindler. Those of you that saw Schindler's List, the movie, there's a tree there because he was a Gentile who helped hundreds and hundreds of Jews escape the gas chambers. Here's an interesting little side story. Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Gentile who helped Jews hide in her house And, eventually she ended up being taken with her sister to a concentration camp. But she also got a tree there. A few years back, Corrie Ten Boom died and went home to be with the Lord. The day she died, her tree died that day, just withered and died the same day. That's kind of an interesting thing. That's not something you see every day. And so to this day, if you go there, there's all these mature, old trees that were planted there a long time ago, except Corrie Ten Boom's tree's little and brand new because they just transplanted a new one because hers died the day she died. That's just kind of interesting. But the Jews understood that there was only a few Gentiles willing to risk their necks during the Holocaust. Same thing here. The community doesn't say, we're not doing that. We're going to fight against the king and Haman to slaughter these people. By the way, ancient history tells us there was probably about 2 million Jews scattered over all this region. 2 million Jews at this time scattered of that region that were on the list to be killed by these guys. Now you say, where did this hatred? It seems like Haman gets pretty ticked off pretty easy. You know, some little Jewish guy won't bow down to him as he rides by on his horse in the gate. And so he's really mad. Why doesn't he just kill Mordecai? But he ends up saying, I hate all the Jews, kill them all. Well, therein lies a story that you should know about. And this is where I love going verse by verse through the Bible. Really makes a lot of sense. You start to see things that are kind of threaded through the scripture. Let me kind of tell you the story. There's a group of people, the Jews, first came into contact with. As soon as they were freed from their slavery in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they went over there. And the first group of people that came and wanted to kill Jews were a group of people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Now these Amalekites, they would be historically some of the Jews' greatest enemies. But the very first battle they fought was there at Rephidim. If you want, turn there quickly, or you can just jot it down. Exodus chapter 17. Let me show you where this all kind of begins. I think we'll link Haman and this whole thing to the whole story. So it's Exodus chapter 17 there at Rephidim, where the children of Israel fight their first battle as a nation. And it's against the Amalekites. It says in Exodus 17 verse 8. Then came Amalek, the Amalekites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they were, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited, that means wiped out, Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now this is the only time God says this about a people that attacked the Jews. He said, these people who just attacked you, write this in a book. One day I'm gonna utterly destroy Amalek from off the earth. By the way, there's no more Amalekites on the planet. Did you know that? They're an extinct group of people, just like the Lord says here. Why was the Lord so fiery about this particular group that attacked them? It's the way they attacked them that God seems to have a problem with. So you have the first, and we're going to call this Exodus 17, the original victory. The original victory, Exodus 17. And we see that with, you know, Joshua. And this whole thing about Moses raising his hands, there's all kinds of cool lessons in that story. But I wonder what that was like. Moses there on the hill looking down at the valley of the warfare, and he's like, winning, losing. Losing, winning. You know, it's like, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise ye, the Lord, praise ye, Lord, hallelujah. He's like, you know, it's like, what's going on? They're winning, losing. Joshua's like, we're winning, winning. Oh, we're losing, losing. Like, what's going on? But it was because that's a picture. These Old Testament stories are a picture of intercession on behalf of the Jews, you see. And so, the Lord intervened through Moses' intercession and gave them victory, original victory. But that brings us to the next chunk of the Bible that talks about these Amalekites. We go from original victory to number two, national duty. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. National duty? Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read an interesting remembrance. The Lord, years later now, after that battle, the original victory in Exodus 17, in Deuteronomy 25, the Lord says, in the law, the Deuteronomy, this is the law given to the Jews about what they're supposed to do. And part of that law was right here in Deuteronomy 25, 17. The Lord says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote, listen, the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. And when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. God says, what happened? Well, see, this is where we learn there in the story of Rephidim, Exodus 17, that the Amalekites didn't just want to fight the Jews. They attacked the Jews from the back. The old ladies and the little children and the hindmost, the weak and the feeble, that's where they first attacked. And then the battle of Rephidim, where Joshua and the boys slew the Amalekite army. But God says, like he said to Moses on that day in Rephidim, he says, in the law now, he says, by the way, when you get settled in the land, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites completely, blot out their remembrance from off the earth. And so there was a national duty that God prescribed for the children of Israel to wipe out the Amalekites, because they were wiping out their women, their children, their whole people. That's what their goal was. God says, I'm not going to let that slide. And by the way, there is a biblical promise that is from this day, but all the way to the present day. The Lord says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, but I will curse the nations that curse Israel. Amalekites were the first nation to be massively cursed. Maybe you could argue the Egyptians too, but none like the Amalekites. God says, I'm going to wipe them off forever. So you got national duty here in Deuteronomy. So then you've got, after you've got, number one, the original victory, Exodus 17, national duty, Deuteronomy 25, but then you come to a personal apathy by the Jews, and specifically by the king, King Saul. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, or jot it down in your notes. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where finally the Deuteronomy 25 thing is, it's time. God tees it up for them and says, okay, here's the Amalekites again. Now, this is like 300 years after Exodus 17. The Lord doesn't forget. And he told the Jews, don't ever forget what these Amalekites did, because one day when you get settled in the land, I want you to wipe them out. Here it is. Their time has come in 1 Samuel 15. And the story is basically Samuel in verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, Samuel says to King Saul, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, and he came up when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Wipe them all out. Now, this is where people read their Bibles and say, well, what's mean, God wiping out the men, the women, and children? Well, when you know the whole story, you kind of realize these are the same people that wanted to wipe out the men, women, and children of Israel, God's people. But I would argue it's not even as much of an issue of, you know, revenge, but it has more to do with what I call the rabid dog syndrome. A dog that's rabid, it might be your nice little Fido, but if he's got rabies, he's doomed. He's going to die already. And that's why people my age, when you grew up with a little TV show called Old Yeller, you're still emotionally wounded from that show on TV. Remember, Old Yeller was this beautiful golden lab, and suddenly he got rabies, and they shot him in the head. And that was the end of the story. And that's what I grew up with. but that's what's happening. This people, the Amalekites, had been so dastardly and sinful, and for centuries now. And if you study the Amalekites, these were people who would sacrifice their own babies on altars to pagan deities and sizzle their children. Like, this people was a rabid, diseased, sinful people. And God says, not as an act of brutality, I would argue, but as much an act of mercy, to protect the rest of the world and the Jews specifically from this group of people that were infected with hatred, sin, and just all kinds of the disease of what this nation had become. You know, when we look at it in the microcosm, like, that's mean for God to wipe out all these people. But I bet when we get to heaven, we'll realize it was perhaps one of the greatest acts of mercy that God was wanting to do for the rest of the world, and specifically for the Jews. So here's Saul. He's given the challenge. Okay, go and wipe him out. The Lord will give you victory. Well, Saul is not the most committed dude. And this is where personal apathy sort of sets in. So Saul goes and wipes out these Amalekites, sort of. But he decides to keep the king of the Amalekites alive. And look at verse 7. Saul smote Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good they would not utterly destroy. So they didn't follow God's plan and purpose. They didn't wipe out the Amalekites. They kept Agag alive, the king, and a bunch of sheep and oxen. So there's Saul with all the score of sheep and oxen, and Agag, the king, standing in the corner. Samuel comes in, and he's like, what's all this baying that I hear? What's all this mooing of oxen that I'm hearing? What's going on here? And Saul basically says, the people, they made me keep the animals. And the animals are for sacrifice for the Lord. Yeah, that's the ticket, to sacrifice unto the Lord. That's why we got the animals. Listen, in fact, verse 20, let's fast forward. 1 Samuel 15:20, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, he hadn't. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. That's just a nice little spin on what you didn't do. But the people, he said, verse 21, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been destroyed, and they got the stuff to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Well, verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great of delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now the story goes on where Saul's like, yeah, man, I'm sorry, my bad. But come on, forgive me and let's go worship God. And Samuel says, I'm not going to worship God with you. And Samuel turns around and walks away, and Saul grabs him and says, no, please, let me go worship God with you, and rips his robe. And Samuel says, even as you've ripped my robe, so the kingdom is ripped from you, King Saul, this day. And Samuel turns around and walks away from Saul. Saul now, he's doomed as the king. But this is where you didn't really color the story as a kid in Sunday school. This is where, mom and dad, you don't really tell this part when you're tucking your kids in at night. Because then Samuel, it says in verse 32, Samuel said, bring me hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. It doesn't mean he was doing pirouettes, as he was coming. It means he knew Samuel was hot and angry. He's like, uh-oh. And he kind of sheepishly comes up to Samuel. And then Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Come on, man. It's been 300 years. And you're still bitter? Come on. You're not mad at me still. Come on. In verse 33, Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. It's a really nice poetic way of basically saying, you're dead. And so Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's kind of a brutal story. Agag gets chopped up by the prophet Samuel with a sword. Wow. Can we go back to the princess and the beauty contest, Brett? Not yet. Because, you know, it's interesting. Saul blew it. That was the end of his kingdom. But you know what's even more interesting to me is, if you recall, and many of you that went through the Bible with us in this section, you remember the death of King Saul was really kind of strange. As it turns out, and we won't go there for time, but in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, those two chapters actually go together. it tells us the whole story of Saul's death. And basically, it goes like this. Saul was out fighting the Philistines with his sons on Mount Gilboa. And all of a sudden, an arrow sticks Saul. And he's like, oh no, I'm wounded. And he says, oh no, I'm going to die, and they're going to make a sport of me, like they did with kings, like he did with Agag, where they drag you in front of the people, usually naked, and they make fun of you and spit on you. He says, I don't want any of that. So he turns to his armor bearer and says, slay me now. And the armor bearer is freaking out, doesn't know what to do, and he won't kill him. He won't kill King Saul. So King Saul's like, fine, I'll do it myself. And so he falls on his own sword, Saul does. Now, if you just read the 1 Samuel 31 account, then you think that's the end of the story, but it's not. Apparently, he tries to kill himself, but is unsuccessful at that point. And the armor bearer sees him fall on his sword and says, oh, I'm killing myself. So the armor bearer kills himself too. And there's Saul and the armor bearer laying in a pool of blood, but Saul's still alive. He's not completely dead. He's mostly dead, but not completely dead. So there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, it tells us that this dude comes up and he's there with his sword and he looks at Saul, and Saul says, who are you? And the guy, before he kills Saul, he says, I am an Amalekite. And he kills Saul and finishes him off. Who was the one who ultimately killed Saul? It was an Amalekite. Where did that Amalekite, like 30 years later, where did that come from? He was supposed to kill all those Amalekites 30 years earlier. Now it is death. Isn't it irony that he's killed by an Amalekite? And where did that Amalekite come from? Like, that's a mysterious question. Some argue that Agag had enough time between the time he was captured to the time that Samuel hacked him up that maybe he had somewhat of a family or people or descendants, but we don't know. But he was a remaining Amalekite nonetheless. But we also know for sure that Agag had some descendants himself. It's funny how, you know, unless you deal with and are obedient in your life, you know, those things will come back and get you. That's a lesson we'll see here as we continue. Okay, so Brett, I got it. You got the original victory of the Amalekites, Exodus 17. You've got the national duty in Deuteronomy 25, 17, where the Jews were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. You've got 1 Samuel, where Saul was finally, it was teed up by the Lord for them to wipe out the Amalekites once and for all. But he fails to do that, and then he ends up being slain by an Amalekite. Okay, these Amalekites are pesky people, and they won't go away. But see, here's where it grows to many, many years after Saul. Several hundred years later, you come to the story of Esther, which is, by the way, somewhere in the middle of the book of Ezra, chronologically in time. So you got Esther, you got Mordecai, and you got Haman. But let's go back to Esther chapter 3, and this is where we'll wrap it up for the day. Because there in chapter 3, notice what it says here in verse 1. Ahasuerus was promoting Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Also verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. What's that? Why does the Bible take so much effort to remind us that Haman, this evil enemy of the Jews who want to slaughter all the Jews, ethnically cleanse the land of the Jews, this evil enemy of the Jews, what's the deal? He is an Agagite. I think I'm going to call this servant, gag me with an Agagite. It'd be a great name for the sermon. But be that as it may, Haman is a descendant of Agag, and the Agagites were descendants of this king that Saul should have conquered and slew, and all the people associated with him. And Saul failed to do that. Wow, bro, that's kind of an ugly story. You got ethnic cleansing, you got slaughter and people being hacked up with swords. What does that have to do with me? Well, remember, the Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truths. The weapons of our warfare, the New Testament tells us, aren't carnal or literal, but spiritual. So you kind of see a spiritual. We have an enemy who wants to wipe us out. That enemy wants to linger and say, hey, I'm not that big a deal, like Agag said to Samuel. And Agag wants to linger in your life, but you got to get rid of Agag. Agag is sort of a type or a picture of your flesh, that sin nature that wants to go against God and against his ways. But if you let that linger in your life, it'll come back to get you someday. It's true. You've seen it in your own lives, many of you, if you're an older Christian here. One of the things, by the way, I love about new believers and new Christians is they have that sense that Agag's got to go. I remember talking to a guy once, though. This is a few years ago when pot was still illegal. And he knew that he should stop smoking weed. And the reason why is because his wife hated it, his kids hated it. He was not doing so good at work, and it was kind of the typical brain-slowing problem that weed was catching up to this guy. And everybody that loved him and knew him said, man, you got to stop smoking weed. So he came, and we talked, and we prayed, and he said, okay, I got rid of all my weed, but I flushed it all down the toilet. And he told me this. Now, rarely does this happen, but this particular day, I remember the Lord putting it on my heart, impressing that he was lying to me. And this is funny because I really don't do this very often, but this one particular time, I just sensed that he was lying, that he didn't flush it all down the toilet. I said, I really don't think you're being honest with me, and I think you still have weed stashed somewhere. And he turned red and started shaking and looked down at the ground, and he said, well, okay, Pastor Brett, I did. I saved an emergency joint. One emergency joint. I'm like, what's an emergency joint? He said, well, he said, on my mantle over the fireplace, I've got a hidden joint behind the, you know. And I said, well, what's that for? He said, well, just in case. You know, I said, man, that's the agag. And it's going to come back to get you. It wants to wipe you out. You got to get rid of agag completely. You know, chop it up, flush it down the toilet. And so he did that. And the cool thing about that story is that guy, to this day, hasn't smoked a joint since. And I was like, 10 years ago now. And what's so cool about that is his life is turning around. There's some really good things. But I would say that each one of us have our own little agags. Maybe you have the agag of gossip. And you just are a person who likes to talk about other people. And you do it so skillfully. People don't even realize that it's gossip. But it is. It's just ugly gossip talking about other people behind their backs. Maybe you've got the agag lingering, you know, with your iPhone. You've got all these little things. You know, the iPhone, your smartphones are now the window to pretty much anything evil that you want. You can get into it with your iPhone. And people do. And there's all kinds of problems. And yet, that's the agag. And somebody needs to do some serious work to say, you've got to get rid of agag. What does that mean for you? I don't know. It could mean a number of things. Some of you getting more of an accountability with your phone and have a you know, if you, it's like I tell the guys at Ironworks, man, have a couple buddies who are, you're holding yourself accountable to them. And, you know, there's ways to hold yourself accountable and get rid of the agag. But if you let agag linger, he will come back and get you. So now in the story of Esther, all the way hundreds of years later, you've got this agag guy, and he has got the law signed, sealed, and delivered to slaughter all the Jews on the planet 1 year from that day of the signing. The Jews are in serious trouble. And who's going to stop it? What's going to happen? Are the Jews, is Esther going to be killed? They don't even know the queen is a Jew. I mean, the king just signed a decree that said his wife should be slaughtered 1 year from that day. Mordecai, is he going to die? What's going to happen to all these Jews? Well, if you want to know, you have to come Wednesday night. And I'll tell you, the story only gets crazier and better from here. It's one of the truly great stories of the Bible. So hopefully you'll see on Wednesday night. You say, Brett, okay, so what do we do with all this? Get rid of Agag. Don't let those things linger. The enemy, Satan, wants to have a little stronghold in your life where he can come back later. And he might stay dormant for a long time. That problem, that struggle, might not even really be an issue for you right now. But man, it can come back. It's like when the alcoholic, you know, that's been in, you know, rehab and stuff, they always say, man, you're always an alcoholic. And I understand the notion behind that, but it's more of the notion that, man, if you've struggled with it in the past, the enemy's not going to say, I think I'm going to give up on that to wipe out that person's life. But they'll leave it dormant. You might even have a few years of success, but there's that one drink. You're one drink away from going back into the whole problem. That's the agag that's got to go. And that's why they've learned with alcoholism, man, you gotta kind of do the whole thing cold turkey and not even play around with it. You can't just become an alcoholic who's now just a social drinker. That never happens. It's because of the agag syndrome. You gotta kill agag, get rid of it, so that you might have success. Well, Lord, I pray, as we've kind of tracked this agagite, Haman, from the Amalekites of Exodus 17, all the way through Saul, and then later, here the children of Israel now are once again under great duress because of this Amalekite who becomes an Agagite. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in our lives, that we wouldn't allow those things to linger. little sinful things that want to lock onto us and for us to be stuck in the rut of sin. Give us strength, Lord, to recognize those things that pull us down and to really deal with them rightly. Help us to be strong. Even as Samuel the prophet was so kind of almost crazy with a desire to get rid of Agag, Lord, give us that same fervor to get rid of stuff that's going to hurt us, sinful things. Lord, I pray for those who don't even really know you personally or have yet to accept you or believe, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we all have sinned. We've all got the Agags. But, Lord, we're so thankful that while we're sinners, you came and died on the cross for our sins. And you give us salvation, forgiveness of those sins. Lord, I would pray that each person here know you personally. If you would, as Christians, bowing your heads right now in prayer, first thing, would you pray right now as a Christian, Lord, is there an Agag that I need to get rid of? Is there a Netflix TV series that I'm watching that it's all cool and everything, but I realize that's just a little Agag that I watch every night? Is there a thing on my iPhone? Am I a little bit unaccountable? Is there an Agag that needs to kind of be fixed? And just pray and seek the Lord and let the Lord reveal, because I'll bet you many of you have little things you know right now you've allowed to linger, and it's only going to come back and hurt you. And just confess that to the Lord, and then after church today, at some point, deal with it. Just deal with it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. With your heads bowed, there's a second group here I'd like to invite, and that is to come to Christ and to believe. The gospel is simple. We're all sinners. We deserve death and hell, eternal death in hell. But the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, heaven, life, joy, eternally through Jesus Christ. And it's nothing you do to deserve it or earn it. It's a free gift, the Bible says. You're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. So Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. And if you want that salvation, it's there for the taking. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get in front of anybody, but right where you're sitting, with everybody else's heads bowed and in prayer, I would ask if you'd acknowledge that your desire to be a Christian, to have your sins forgiven, and God will save you. He's already done the work. It's your chance now to accept that work. Not that you're going to be perfect from this day forward, but it means you're perfectly forgiven for your sins from this day forward. That's why it's called good news. If that's you and you want that, would you acknowledge that between you, me, and the Lord right now? I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.